Will you turn your Bibles, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. It's a joy to be here and bring greetings to you from New Life Bible Chapel. We have one of our members who we have loaned to you for the next 9 months. Get to see Prathna here, who is at the University of Waterloo. It's been a pleasure to see how the Lord's growing her and her passion for the Lord as she speaks and as a testimony at our university. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. That you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Let us pray. Father, we pray that you speak to us. Our Teflon-coated minds often where nothing sticks, and our sticky hearts with everything else sticks. We pray that your word will take deep root and bear fruit in Jesus Christ, the Lord's name. Amen. I want to title today's message, How We Ought to Behave Ourselves in the Household of God. 1 Timothy is a pastoral epistle that Paul writes to Timothy. It's a, if you would, a leadership manual for local church. And so what Paul does, writing to Timothy, he talks about the gospel. He starts with the gospel. He talks about the coming false prophets. He gives a list of qualifications for elders, for deacons. Then he talks about how people are going to fall away in those latter times. And then he tells Timothy, Timothy, I want you to be a faithful servant of God. And right in between, in this verse here, he tells us the reason why Paul writes to Timothy, how we ought to behave ourselves in the household of God. Paul was very particular how Timothy would behave himself in the household of God. And I, by extension, it's speaking to us how we ought to behave ourselves in the household of God. And so, the objective that we have in front of us is the two questions that come up. We will look at the first question today, this morning. The first question is, what is the role of the local church in the life of a Christian? The role of the local church in the life of a Christian. And the second question is the role of a Christian in the life of a local church. So you got these two questions. We'll focus on the first and we'll try and understand why local church. Because when we talk to people, we say, why church at all? You know, I can sit at home, I can pray, I can praise, I can worship, I can listen to podcasts, I can turn on my TV or my radio or go on YouTube. Sometimes the sermons that I hear on those channels are much better than the ones that I get to hear at my church. So why church? Why go to church? What are the very disappointing or very distressing news that's coming out is about the fastest growing non-religious group, which is the nuns. You've probably heard of that. A lot of people, if you were to ask them, what is your religious affiliation? And they would write on that line, none. So those are the nuns. But there are also the duns. D-O-N-E-S. The duns. These are the ones who are done with church. These are the ones who say, you know, I'm a Christian. I haven't walked away from faith. I believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins. I believe that I'm a Christian, but I'm done with church. Now, I think it's probably because there's been inadequate teaching about the role of a church or a misunderstanding about what church is to be in the life of a Christian. Why church? And so, you know, there are these expectations that we have. We think our church must be perfect. You know, I'm looking for this perfect church. Misunderstanding and expectation, because churches are not perfect. It's the God that they worship who's perfect. We will be. The church will be presented all glorious blemishless and spotless and without any such thing for his glory. It will be one day. But the reason we come is not because it's perfect, but it has a role in the life of us Christians. And I guess the question we want to answer for ourselves is to understand this truth of why church. Why would you get up in the morning? Why would you be here? God is not just here, and that's what people say. So we need to first understand what is church, right? So how do we define church? And the two ways the Bible gives or describes church is, one is what we call the universal church, and the second is what we call the local church. The universal and the local, these are terms that we've given, that's the understanding as we read God's word. The universal church is the body of true believers of Jesus Christ on earth, on heaven, living and dead in the New Testament era. It doesn't have a GPS coordinate. It doesn't have a physical location. Only Jesus, only the Lord knows who are truly his. And in that sense, Augustine called it the invisible church. You don't know who it is who are part of this church, but in one sense, and the other sense really, church cannot be invisible, right? Because it's supposed to be a city set on a hill that cannot be hid. But you have the universal church, and then you have the local church. The local church is a physical place where, like this, where believers of Jesus Christ gather regularly with the Lord in the midst. The local church makes the universal church visible. The scholars actually agree that there are three distinctives that make for a local church. One is that the gospel is preached faithfully. Second, that ordinances are rightly administered. And third, it practices authentic discipline of its people. Three things. And yet the truth about this local church and the universal church is this, and bear with me, this is the most important part. We can belong to either. We might be part of the universal church. We might be a true believer of Jesus Christ and not really be part of a local church. Or we could be part of the local church, come for all the meetings regularly, for all practical purposes. You seem to be a believer of Jesus Christ, but have not truly understood what it means to have Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. The truth that Bible teaches is that we need to be members of both. Both member of the universal church and that of the local church. And so in trying to understand this importance of the church, what I want to do is I want us to draw the imageries that Bible has given in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ and ask ourselves some of these questions and try probably to also understand why is it that churches seem to have problems. And these imageries might help us understand that. So the first imagery is that church is a building. Let me give you the three, and then we'll talk about each. So building, the body, and the bride. The building, the body, and the bride, and the verse that we read today, the buttress and the pillar of truth. We'll get to that. But let's look at the building. Church is a building. The Lord Jesus Christ said, the first time he referred to church, what did he say? He said, I will build my church. There are other verses that talk about church being a building. But in that imagery, there are connotations, lessons that we can take away. One is that if it's a building, it denotes addition. It's being built up. It's been added. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 22, it says, "In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." That means there are people who are still being added to this church of Christ. When you talk about construction, we talk about building, we talk about construction, it talks about mess, right? Construction is supposed to be messy. We don't really think about churches as being messy. But the fact of the matter is, construction is messy. You know, we think of a household of God to be very tranquil, at peace, and everything should be okay. Let me draw for you an imagery, even from the Old Testament. And I'm not trying to say that the temple of the Old Testament and the church of the New Testament are the same, but the paradigm that we have about a house of God being very tranquil, peace, and everything okay. See, think of the time when Solomon inaugurated, you know, the Solomon's Temple, the inaugural day of the Solomon's Temple. Did you know that 1 Chronicles 22 and 14 and 1 Chronicles 29 and 7 talks about that 100,000 talents of gold and 1,000,000 talents of silver were used to construct that temple. So it was a lot of material was put into it. And on the inaugural day, 22,000 cattle and 120,000 sheep was sacrificed. There's a lot of bleating, a lot of bleeding, a lot of gore. The air may have smelt of burnt flesh and hair for miles around. Now I'm thinking, if I had spent that kind of money, I wouldn't even have taken my covers off my sofas, and you know, I'd be so particular. But that was the first day, the inaugural day. And my mind has led to what churches ought to be. You see, we have people coming to us with their cups brimming with sorrow, with challenges and storms, and we want them to hold it without shaking and spilling, and probably with our other hand, you know, give the queen's the wave, and act like everything's okay. The only Greek word I can think of that is baloney. Churches are not meant for us to act like everything's okay. We come here because we have realized that it's in Jesus Christ that we are made whole, and it's in the community of faith that we live out this faith as we grow together, as we build up together. Church is also a body. Right? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 to 23, it says, "And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." And having this imagery, I want you to see the switch in the lesson. You see, in the building, there is addition. New members are being added. But in a body, all the members are there, but what's happening to the member is that the members are growing. You know, we have small children here, infants here, who are still trying to figure out what they're supposed to do with these hands. And then as they grow, they understand the members are growing, there's maturing. So when a baby is born, it's not that they grow new members, but the members grow. There's growth in faith. There's growth in strength. They grow together. And that's what happens in church. Those who are born again grow in the church. That's where they're discipled. So there is growth. Body also denotes headship, doesn't it? If you have a body, you need to have a head. We just read that Jesus Christ is our head. And if you read through history, you will see again and again, as the world tries to decapitate the church, they don't want to do anything with Jesus Christ. And unless Jesus is the head of the church, of our local church, then we have lost its purpose. We gather for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. He alone is worthy of all praise and of all worship. Many have given their lives to defend that truth. Jan Hus, who was a Bohemian priest, a monk, he, in 1420, 22, I believe it is, 14, 15. He wrote a book called the De Ecclesia, called the Church. And there was a chapter, in that chapter he writes, the Church, the only head of the Church. Sorry, Christ, the only head of the Church. And I just want to read you a quote from that. Neither is the Pope the head, nor are the cardinals the whole body of the true, holy, universal Catholic Church. For Christ alone is the head of that Church. To such a low pitch is the clergy come that they hate those who preach often and call Jesus Christ our Lord. Hus was declared a heretic and burnt at stake for saying Jesus Christ is the head. But the Lord used the flames of that stake to, the fires of that stake to flame the Reformation almost exactly 100 years later. Body indicates headship. He alone is preeminent in our presence. So you have the building, you have the body, and then you have the bride. Bride denotes love, doesn't it? Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. It talks about love. It talks about love, and hear me as I say this. We cannot say I love Jesus Christ and hate his bride. It's a place of love. It's a place, as my brothers and sisters come, that I can show the love of Christ. Even as was announced for Joyce and Emma, in those practical measures as you come through and say, I'm going to provide them food, I'm going to pray for them, write them a card, take a place, I don't know, at the hospital if that's possible, but love is practical, and that's what the body does. Bride denotes love. The bride denotes also preparation. In Ephesians 5:27, it says, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot and blemish, that she might be, or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. The body of Christ is being prepared. You know, I look at myself and I says, I can't wait for that time. The things that I struggle with, the things that I'm so inadequate, the spots and the blemishes, that I'll be part of that bride presented all glorious, without spot or blemish or any such thing, for his glory. I think about Esther when we talk about preparation. Did you know, as we read in Esther chapter 2, verse 12, Esther 2, 12, it says, and now when the turn came for each woman to go to King Ahasuerus, after being 12 months under the regulations for the women, since this was the regular period for the beautifying, 6 months with the oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and ointments for women. Esther, before she could go and meet with King Ahasuerus, she had to be prepared for a year. And I'm thinking about myself, if we're being presented as a bride to the divine king, what kind of a preparation that will be? And how will he not present himself all glorious, without spot and without blemish or any such thing? And so take heart, brothers and sisters, as you see blemishes in yourself or in your brother or in your sister, that we've been prepared to be all glorious, without spot, without blemish or any such thing. And so, as we look at church today, the story of the ugly duckling, it's the Cinderella story. I would not hold the church in contempt. because God has a place for this church, this local church, for our lives to be built and to be perfected as we come again and again in fellowship. Let me give you some verses from the Bible about the role that the local church plays. The first is, the church is a place for maturing. And we read that in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 to 13. Ephesians 4, chapter 11 to 13. And he gave apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Each of us with a gift as we come. You have what I don't have. I have what you don't have. That's how God brings us all together. All cannot be a hand. All cannot be a feet. We all come together as a body. And God works for our maturing so that He alone is glorified. He alone is glorified. I love this imagery every time. We recently had the Pan American Games in Toronto. The athlete who ran, or the weightlifter who lifted with his hands, the athlete who ran with his feet. When all is said and done, the medal was put over the neck. It was the head that was glorified. Not about us, not about the feet that ran or the hands that labored. Not about any of those members, but the head alone is glorified. That is church maturing. And church is a place for perfecting. Revelation chapter 19, verse 7 to 9. Let us rejoice and be glad and give Him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given for her to wear. Meanwhile, it's also a church that labors, that builds, that edifies, that's honest. See, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9, this is what it says. We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. We are co-laboring with God. What a privilege that is. He says, come alongside. Let's labor together. Iron that sharpens iron, sparks might fly, but we would be conformed to the image of His Son. Bud Wilkinson, who was a coach to the Oklahoma Sooners, he was asked one day by a young reporter as to how the football, the sport of football, had contributed towards the health of the American citizens. And Bud Wilkinson, he said, not at all. The reporter was taken aback and he says, what do you mean? And this is what he had to say. He says, I define football as 22 men on the field desperately needing rest and 22,000 fans in the stadium desperately needing exercise. There are no bleachers in the local church. There are no spectators. There are no members who have no, who are defunct, visceral. This is the body of Jesus Christ. What you build, you either build with hay, straw, or you build with gold, silver, precious stones. We fool ourselves when we think someone else can do the job that God has called us to do within the local church. The church is also a place for corporate disciplines. And I want us to, the reason I bring this up is so that we can understand what that means. You see, corporate discipline is something that as Christians we ought to do, the praying, the studying of the word, and all of that are disciplines. Now, I want to differentiate between a personal discipline and a corporate discipline, and so that we understand. There are personal disciplines. We can pray alone, and these are, we can do together, right? Whether personal or corporate. We can pray alone or we can pray together. We can worship alone or we can worship together. We can, you know, we can sing songs alone or sing together. But then there are certain disciplines that we can do only by ourselves, solitude. By its very definition, it has to be by yourself. Writing a journal out and saying how God has been gracious. I'd gone to this New Tribes mission camp at the in Durham. They have what's called the off the grid, one of the greatest places to go. Just, you know, no computers, no laptops. You know, you're like, you don't know what to do. There's no phone in your hand, but you're there for the weekend. And trying to see how the missionaries live their lives when they go off to these remote places. And there was this missionary who had this book she was maintaining, 10,000 Reasons. And she was up to, I don't know, 500 or 600 or whatever, each time as she thought of something, she was writing it down. I thought it was cool, just journaling God's goodness to us. And then there are corporate disciplines, you know, when we have the communion, the remembrance service, or the fellowship. And these disciplines, therefore, God wants us not one over the other. Just because we're doing personal, we can't give up on the corporate. Or because we heard God's word, we prayed together, and the rest of the week is days off. No. God wants us to bring both together. And that is how we grow. And that is how we grow. We see the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, in Luke, at least four times we see him going alone and praying. Jesus Christ, the Lord. And yet, it's written in Luke chapter 4, verse 16, about going to the synagogue, or in our context, the church, as was his custom, he went to the synagogue. Our kids are watching us. What's our custom? What is the thing that we take pride in? Our heritage, our family, or is the fact that we are about God's word? To be with God's people. And so that brings us to the verse that we have, the pillar and the ground of truth. Now I want us to understand what that means. First, I want you to understand what it does not mean. Church is not the proclam. It's not the one that tells the. It's not the one that makes up the truth. It's not the authority on a truth. It stands on truth. It's like the pillar that would be put up, and you put the flyer or signpost or whatever pointing to Jesus Christ, the light of the world, as we sang, the way, the truth, and the life. He alone is the truth. So the church that holds up the truth, the buttress and the pillar of truth. Because we read in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 to 20, that we are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ himself being our chief cornerstone. And so a local church, therefore, if it's the buttress and the pillar of truth, some of the things that it has to do is that it will be a place of systematic teaching of God's word. We read about Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders, saying that I'm innocent of the blood of you all because I gave you the whole counsel of God. The whole counsel of God, the systematic teaching, even the hard ones explained and made to understand where the sheep are fed. It's also a place where it sends people. The church is not just where we come to, but we come to so that we can go. In Acts chapter 15, there's a wonderful passage. And I call it wonderful even though it's a little disturbing in some sense, because that's where Paul and Barnabas have this, you know, great conflict about who to take with them on the missionary journey. You should notice what happens there at that point is after that, it's only the ministry of Paul that's been spoken about. It's not about Barnabas anymore. And scholars have debated about what that might be. Is it because, you know, now the Spirit is telling us about the ministry of Paul? Or did Barnabas do something and so he gets dropped because he's really not mentioned in a as a role in a ministry after that? But whatever it is, this is one thing I want us to take away from that. You see, because at least three times it says that the local church was involved in praying and commending, because that's what they do to Paul and Silas. It's written there that having been commended, let me read to you the whole thing in Acts chapter 15, verse 39 to 41. And there arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. That's Barnabas and Paul. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. That's where Barnabas is from. That's his hometown. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Sicilia, strengthening the churches by the grace, having been commended, having been sent out by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. That's a good model for us as churches to practice. That we go out and people are sent out. Teach the word, send them out, making disciples of all nations. We have good buffet, good food, well served. Now we have to go and tell people to come. And so I'm not sure if there's any here who haven't fully understood who Jesus Christ is. He's the one who gave up the heaven's glory to come seeking for you. If you were there in the first session, we were reminded about Jesus Christ, who was stripped in shame and robed in mockery. He was robed in purple by the Roman soldiers. I believe it's in Matthew where it says scarlet robe, robed also in mockery by the Jewish, because the purple indicates for the Romans and the scarlet for the Jews. And yet when we think about robes, about covering, we think about Genesis 3, where God himself robes Adam and Eve. It is to men that nakedness was necessary or was part of our lot. And yet God robes Adam and Eve, and he himself takes a place. But this Jesus Christ, as we get to Revelation, he is robed in majesty. I want you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 1 to see who this Jesus Christ is. And I hope if you're here, you would understand that this one who gave up heaven's glory is not on the cross anymore. We don't go to the cross because the cross is empty. We don't go to the grave because the grave is empty. The angels told the women, "Why seek ye the dead among the living?" He is on the throne. And one day all knees shall bow and every tongue confess. And this is what John says in John chapter 1. In verse 12, when I turned to see the voice of the one who was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of a Man. Sorry, I'm just getting ahead of myself. Let me just slow down a bit. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstand, one like a Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Jesus Christ is our Lord. Is the one who we come to worship. He's the one in our midst who we remembered. Show forth his death. And we remembered him. I plead with anyone here who doesn't know who this Christ is. It's not worth. This is a matter of eternity. And I plead with anyone who thinks about church as a very light thing. We come to Christ as individuals, but we grow as a family in the local church. Many years ago, when I was in university, I was in the dorm, and we had this common foyer. And as I walked into the common foyer, there was a carton right in the middle. And it's a guy thing. I don't know if you girls would do that too, but when you see a carton, you have to kick it. And I kicked it with all my might. But that prankster, he knew, and he had actually put a propane tank inside the carton. I split my toe, thankfully didn't break a bone. And I offered that blood offering to that, you know, that wonderful prankster. I would have done that too, I think, if I was in the university. But I did that. And for a long time, I thought, like, what am I learning out of this? What's the lesson out of that? Nothing. The lesson is this. As the world wants to kick the church and local church into oblivion, we are reminded of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ as he spoke to Paul. So why kick he the thorns? Why persecutest thou me? I want you to understand the local church has a role in your life if you are his child, to grow you, to mature you, to learn God's word, and to be out there to let them know about the light of the world who's coming back again as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I want to end by just reading a prayer, which is in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14 to 21. And this I pray for this church. Let's just pray. I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, that he may grant to you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to give us far more abundantly than we can ask or think, according to the power at work in us, to him be glory in the church, and in Jesus Christ, through all generation, forever and ever. Amen.